series. But I started to preach on Friday night, again this morning, and again this evening, on spiritual lessons from the life of John Alexander Dowie. How many were not in either of the first two meetings? Some, not too many. John Dowie, born in 1847, at the time that the message commences this evening, is in Australia in the ministry, and having started out now to make praying for the sick a regular part of the ministry, which things were unheard of at that particular time in most places. Very little really publicly praying for the saints for healing. Very little prayer requests, relying on the medical profession, which at that time was very rude, very coarse, were not getting good results at all. Now I want to read a bit concerning the persecution that came and that arose as a result of him taking a stand against sin and vice and preaching divine healing. At last, Dr. Dowie was engaged in the ministry that he knew God had intended for him. He boldly proclaimed the gospel of healing in his own tabernacle, and in open air meetings, where on at least one occasion he preached to an audience of 20,000 people. At the same time, he vigorously denounced the use of liquor and other popular vices of the city, demanding that men turn to Christ and renounce their sins. This, of course, angered the vested liquor interests, and they laid plans to bring to a halt the ministry of this upstart, who was so presumptuous as to cross them. At their instigation, a so-called bylaw was passed forbidding street meetings. Dr. Dowie believed that such a law was not only an infringement of the command of the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel to every creature, but that it was also unconstitutional. He thereby continued to conduct street meetings regardless of the bylaw, and forthwith was arrested and haled before the Fitzroy Police Court. Before the case was tried, the oldest magistrate, Mr. Marsden, stated that he believed that the bylaw was unconstitutional to fundamental British principles of civil and religious liberty. The prosecutor permitted him to withdraw from the case. The remaining magistrates that sat on the case were patently hostile to the young preacher. With some reluctance, they permitted Dr. Dowie to plead his own case. He proceeded and showed that he was acting in obedience to the distinct command of the Lord in Mark 16, that he had conducted the meeting in an orderly way and that he had done so in that city for the past 2 years and had taken part in similar works in many parts of Great Britain and Australian colonies. However, Dowie perceived that the justices were taking little or no note of what he was saying. One of them, in an angry manner, blurted out that he had broken the law and he must be punished. And the other magistrates were ready to concur with their colleague. So, without opportunity to present his case, he was summarily fined £5 in costs. Dowie gave notice that he would appeal. Refusing to pay the fine, he was placed in jail, where he suffered imprisonment for 30 days and nights. Skipping a bit here and there, and now from his own personal testimony, I would not accept my liberation except they would set me free without terms. My people followed me to prison. 7 strong men left their several homes and went to prison for Christ. Over 500 men and women stood up in our tabernacle, prepared to follow us there for his sake. I came out and I went on as before, and they sent me to prison again. But I had not been there 2 days before the whole country had been aroused, and great pressure was brought upon the governor, Sir Henry B. Locke, and he said, "I am ashamed. I shall exercise Her Majesty the Queen's royal prerogative." He telephoned at last down to the governor of that jail that I should be set free instantly, and I walked out of prison. Praise the Lord from the congregation. My companions, beloved brethren in Christ, followed. Many thousands flocked to hear our preaching when we came out of that prison, and many were saved. Released from prison, Dr. Dowie's work continued to grow and prosper in Melbourne. The anger of the rebuffed liquor interest was what might have been expected of frustrated men who were enemies of all that is good. Moreover, to their further dismay, they perceived that as a result of the publicity he received while in prison, his work, instead of receiving a check, was progressing by leaps and bounds, and crowds were attending his tabernacle in such numbers that the facilities available were not sufficient to take care of them. Dr. Dowie, ever alert for an opportunity to strike a telling blow against the liquor industry, now continued his attack against the saloon, denouncing it in vigorous terms as the vilest institution this side of perdition. His enemies, exasperated beyond measure by the turn of affairs, and now powerless to stop him by legal methods, determined to employ desperate means, which this time they believed would forever end the activities of their tormentor. Secret plans were laid to dynamite the tabernacle at a late hour when most of the people would be gone from it, but while Dr. Dowie was, as is custom, yet to remain with his secretary. Now, what happened was this. After the evening meeting, it was his custom to go into his study in the building with his male secretary and work late into the night. But the morning before the meeting, just as it was about to break dawn, he awoke. And then he saw that he was out of the body. And he looked down and he saw laying on the bed a body covered with a sheet, laying still as dead. And he reached over and took the covers and he rolled it back, and it was his own body lying there dead. And then he was back in the body, to use his own terms, and he saw that it was a vision. And he chided himself for overworking and prayed a short repentance, probably not too sincere, to the Lord for overworking, and went back to sleep. And then he found himself out of the body again, and there was that bed laying there, and he rolled back the covers, and he saw his own face lying there, dead. But he awoke again, looked at his watch, and he found that he had slept an hour. Again, he chided himself and went back to sleep. And then, a little later, he found himself out of the body again, and he rolled back the covers, and though he was again lying there, dead. Well, by this time, it had such a sufficient impact that he believed that he was going to die, that somebody was going to do him in, something was going to happen to him. That next morning, a minister friend came to him and said, "Brother Dowie, I had a vision this morning in which I saw that you were horribly mangled in death." And he took that as a confirmation, and he told his wife about this vision then. And he went and he made out a will, and he wrote out some things concerning the vision in case this would happen to him. And then it was that night that it was to be the service, and he went to the service that night, and they had the meeting, and the meeting was over. You get him late into the evening, and nothing had happened. And he went into his study then with his secretary, and he sat down, and he began to work. And after a short time, he heard a voice that said, "Rise, go." He turned, he said, "Did you hear that?" He said, "No, I didn't hear anything." He said, "I did." His voice said, "Rise, go." He kind of shook it off. And he went back working some more, and he heard the voice say, "Rise, go." He said, "Did you hear that?" He said, "No, I didn't hear a thing." Now, after these visions, this confirmation, you would think that by this time his feet would be flying down the stairs. But, you know, the human mind is awful slow on the uptake. He went back to work again. And after a while, he heard a voice saying, "Rise, go!" And he snapped his book shut and says, I'm going to hear the voice of the Lord. He said, go up and turn the gas meter off. And he said, we'll meet at home and finish. And he got up and he went out of there. And he got home. And within 10 minutes after getting home, he heard a thud off in the distance. And that next morning, he went on the tabernacle. And he went up into his, to a study area. And although there were three doors entering it, he couldn't even open any of the doors. They put a whole case of dynamite within a few feet of his desk, and it was hidden. Within a few feet of his desk, it just blew things to smithereens. A whole case. You know, you think they might put one piece, you know, but a whole case. So he firmly believed that that was an angel warning him. Took God six tries to get through to him, so to speak. At least three. But God saved him. See, God cares for his own. Now, God could have prevented the dynamite from going on. He could have given him discernment to discern where it was. He could have saved the tabernacle. But have you noticed that God doesn't always do everything in the neatest, simplest, easiest way possible? He allows calamities to come upon his people. But yet, he'll move in and save them. After 14 years in the ministry, and right shortly after this time, he came to America. He preached up and down the West Coast, including Seattle, and preached divine healing and was getting good results. And he went to Chicago. And I want to read further there what happened in Chicago. However, the city newspapers were incredulous of the reports of miracles occurring and began a systematic campaign of derision and opposition. In the persecution which followed, the newspapers were joined by a formidable list of allies, which included ministers, members of the medical profession, as well as those of the tobacco and liquor interests, and later of whom Dowie always handled roughly. It's interesting that whenever you get that kind of a crowd attacking people who are working for God, there are always ministers on the list. Have you ever noticed? All these ministers on the list. Near the end of the year, 1894, there was a succession of announcements in the Chicago Tribune that the State Board of Health was preparing to investigate Dr. Dowie because, so they claimed, he was practicing medicine without a license. Now, I told you a number of years ago, they had really pushed in Congress to put a bill through to forbid praying for the sick without a medical license. They did it for 4 years in a row. Every year it got closer. The last year I read, it was the first year, I can't remember the figures exactly, but first year it seems to me that it was like about 18-20% had voted for it, and it kept creeping up, and by the fourth year it was in the 40-something percent, and I don't know what ever happened to it. But don't be deceived, they're going to bring it back again. Dr. Clifton Erickson, said that he was sued by the Catholic Church, by the medical profession in the Catholic Church, by the Catholic Church in every single Catholic country he'd ever been in, ever ministered. Every one of them sued him for practicing medicine without a license, although none of them ever really gained their end. The truth was that because of the rapidly growing interest in Dr. Dowie's ministry of healing, both the ministers of the city and the medical fraternity were becoming alarmed. The enemies of Dowie, in probing about for a pretext and by which they could invoke an intervention of the law, thought they had discovered a vulnerable point when he began the operation of healing homes. Hundreds of people had been coming into the city to be ministered to for healing, and often they had experienced difficulty in finding a convenient place to lodge. Therefore, in meeting a need that seemed to have developed, Dr. Dowie leased and furnished several large rooming houses to be used as healing homes, where the people could secure their meals and lodgings at a nominal charge, receive spiritual encouragement, and be conveniently located to the evening services. Of course, no medical treatment of any kind was given. It was against these homes that the newspapers thought that they had found a fair target, and each seemed to outdo the other in their persistent and derisive attack against them. No particular attention to the truth appears to have been considered, and the reporters who wrote the articles in describing the alleged objectionable and unlawful features of the homes drew liberally upon the imagination. Below, we give a typical example of the writings, this report appearing in the Chicago Dispatch, entitled Dr. Dowie's Lunatic Asylum. In connection with the homes of Dr. Dowie, according to his own admission, is a private lunatic asylum where gibbering idiots are confined and from whose keeping Dr. Dowie derives a handsome revenue. He solicits this class, and at present a score of patients pass the weary hours before the bars of this chamber of horrors. When their friends' monies give out, the unfortunates are thrown into the street to wander at will to court their own destruction and jeopardize the lives of the citizens. The citizens are wild, and their rage increases as fresh villainies are exposed. The neighbors are active in assisting the police and reporters in their work, and were instrumental in giving publicity to one of the most obnoxious features of the case. A delegation visited the City Board of Health and made the following kick. Dowie's homes are a haven for low prostitutes from the avenues of sin. Dowie uses them to advantage at the home and then sends them out into the country as proselytes to recruit victims, giving them a certain percent of the swag. Now we know this to be a fact and are willing to swear that numerous women of lost reputation have made Dowie's home as their home, not as converts, but as accomplices, etc. Now, you know, it's interesting that they're willing to swear to these things. I have heard the same thing. We have got people lined up to swear to the... People say, oh, boy, that's proof that they claim they got people willing to swear to it, or written statements, writing something down. Does it make it true? You know? I mean, Mad Magazine is written. You know? In some newspapers, on December 13, 1895, the same newspaper carried the following account. The death record of John Alexander Dowie's hospitals has increased by one. To the long list of persons who've lost either life or reason in the infamous Woodlawn Havens, the name of another victim has been added. The horror usually attending tragedies in the fakers' resorts is not lacking in the present case. Dowie, knowing the woman would die, sent her away in the sleet and the drizzling rain of Monday night to a cheap hotel where a dance was in progress. There are the strains of my pearls of Bowie Girl and Daisy Bell, a life went out, sacrificed on the altar of fanaticism and hypocrisy. Mrs. Sarah A. Black was the woman's name. Oh, that proves it. We got a name. She was well and favorably known in the little suburb of Hermosa as a devout Christian. Afflicted with consumption in a mild form, she was naturally anxious that relief should be secured. The anxiety was shared by her daughter. The couplehood of Dowie attended one of his Sunday afternoon matinees. The testimony of the women proselytes was accepted as gospel. The visitor's innocence was such that they could not imagine it possible that even a convicted lawbreaker, an ex-convict, would prostitute religion for his own gain and call to his aid purchased testimony to support him. Both parties became inmates of the death houses, deprived of the nourishment necessary, chilled to the bone by the cruel blast that blew in from old Lake Michigan and whistled through the Egerton Avenue dens. The mother grew rapidly worse. Monday, her condition was such that concealment from the daughter was no longer possible. She was dying. The bogus Christ said she had not sufficient faith. The police said she had not sufficient care. Dowie is wise. Dowie is foxy. Death has no terrors for Dowie if he has secured the dying person's money, and so forth. Dr. Dowie read this article before his congregation on the following Sunday and then called the husband of the deceased to the platform. The latter testified that Mrs. Black had never been inside of one of Dr. Dowie's homes, and he denounced the whole article as an infamous lie. You see, this is a very common thing that's happening all over America in this day. It's happened many times concerning the community chapel. Many, many, many times. Ministers of the gospel have been lying against community chapel because they have heard from other people lies, and they pass on lies. You know, many, many ministers have lied against this church. Many ministers have, including the one up here on the corner. We've got a tape recording of which Ron Lowry listed all the various things, lists of things, telling everybody else exactly what we preach and what we do. The only true thing is, none of it's true. He says, we believe that community chapel is a total man-child, and the beasts are these denominational churches around that do not have the knowledge of the unfolding revelation of God. There's the beast that stands, the dragon that stands before us to devour us. That's what we teach, they say. Now, you know, we have never taught any such malarkey. But here is a minister. Doesn't bother to check it out. Pass it on, then they pass it on. We've got a lot of information we haven't told you. A lot of things are happening. Some of you know that according to testimony, we sacrifice chickens here. And just a lot of things. A lot of things. It's now, one of the recent things is that I came here penniless, but now I've got millions. I've got hotels and things all in interest and lands in California and Oregon and in Washington. And I'm building up great land enterprises around. And it's rather ridiculous. Rather ridiculous. If I wanted to get $10 from this church, I'd have to fill out a form and I'd have to go through Jack Hicks and the deacon board and everybody else. I couldn't get the money if I wanted it. They'd ask, what's it for, and so forth. And even if it was a legitimate case, what claim would I have on this money? I wouldn't have any. I would have no way to get it. I couldn't get any. But, you see, these rumors go on. Besides that, in case you don't know it, you people have all had to give all your property to the pastor and sign all your automobiles over to me in my name. I got my name in all your automobiles now and all your homes. This is going out all over the place. This is so loaded. Everybody carries homemade guns. Temple. And just all kinds of things. Now, it would be really humorous if it wasn't for a fact that a lot of people are being hurt and stumbled by it. And these things are going to get worse. And they're going to happen to you when you go out and try to do your best before God. It's going to, the same things are going to happen to you. People are being turned. And people foolish enough to believe such stuff are being hurt. But the leaders of the opposition, stung by Dr. Dowie's sharp castigations, realized the words alone were having no effect in getting him out of town, nor in diminishing the size of his audiences. They increased pressure upon the State Board of Health to make charge against him that was practicing medicine without a license, a charge which, of course, was obviously untrue, since Dr. Dowie would have been the last person in the world to have introduced medicine into his homes. The threatening storm of persecution, which was to rival anything of its kind in America since the days of the prosecution of the Salem witches, was now ready to break. But if Dr. Dowie made any attempt to avert it by toning down his preaching or deviated one iota from his course of action, it was undetectable to friend or foe. Certainly it is possible that had those of the opposition known the grim determination of the one who was the object of the persecution, as they would know it a year later, they would have called off the campaign then and there and that gladly. The rising storm in Chicago, John Alexander Dowie was fully aware of the opposition that was rising against him and of his extent and seriousness. A more diplomatic man would have sought some way to soften the blow. But persecution, rather than intimidating him, had the peculiar effect of bringing into vigorous action his great variety of talents and resourcefulness. His reaction to what was taking place is shown in his editorial in Leaves of Healing, January 18, 1895. We expected stormy times, and they have come. We have no right to complain or be surprised. We sought the conflict with the powers of hell, and we have found it. The hellish forces in Chicago arrayed against us. The devil honors us by howling in his pain. Thousands upon thousands of sinners have been convicted of sin in Zion Tabernacle. And they have openly repenting, confessing, and forsaking the filthy pleasures of sin. But the devil missed them, and so do the saloon keepers, the drunkard manufacturers, so do the stink pot makers, the tobacco vendors. So also do the theaters and the dance rooms and the secret society hunts and the gambling hells and the places of shame. The card table knows them no more in the drawing rooms, and they have no more time, taste, or money for operas, concerts, and lust for music. Hymn books have taken the place of the dance and the sentimental music. Homes are happy. Children are loved. Neglected wives grow young and beautiful again to eyes once blurred with drink and smoke. Howl on, ye fiends, in every form. Your anguish is our joy, and in your despair our hope, for the captives yet in your dungeons of death. The druggist mourns for his patent medicine and pills, his plasters and his poisons are in danger of becoming a drug on the market instead of a misery in the stomach of his victims. The doctor mourns his patients and cannot be comforted because they are healed and shall see his face no more forever. Neither the allopath nor the homeopath, nor the psychopath, nor the hydropath, nor any of the other well-trodden paths of pain and poverty. Misery and despair shall see these sufferers any more, for they have found the path of divine healing. And you know, in those days, the medical profession was exceedingly rude. He entered medical hospital when he was young in Australia, I believe. He saw, he heard these people say they were stabbing in the dark. He saw them with a knife. They did not know how to take care of people, taking out organs. He saw them die and be taken out the back door by the droves. So you can not wonder why he has such little patience with the medical profession of his day in the rude times, and God can do the work so beautifully. Poor doctors, who will comfort them? Poor surgeons, who will comfort them? For the victims are hurling the lancets and forceps after the poisons and the pills. They have rushed to their comrades of the State of Board of Health. They have summoned their henchmen, mercenary lawyers, and policemen, the press, the pulpit, to save them from the wrath to come of a delusioned people. But it is all in vain. The beginning of the end is come. Soon the dead must bury their dead, and the drug must administer drugs. But those who follow the living Savior will no longer seek a living among the dead, nor healing from the deadly poisons and murderous knives. At length, the opposition prevailed upon the Board of Health to swear out a warrant for his arrest on the charge of illegally practicing medicine. Dr. Dowie, acting as his own counsel, spoke as follows after his prosecutors rested their case. Let me see if I wanted to read this section. Yes. The case at this stage ought to be dismissed, he said. They had went through a dialogue that you wouldn't believe. They had not a whisper of any evidence. They asked him every question. To every question, you know, he'd come right back with a real good answer. And they said, will you practice your... And he said, I don't practice anything. All we do is read the Bible and pray for them, you know. And, well, your cures? He said, I have no cures. God's got all the cures, and I don't do any curing. And every time he asked something, he'd come back with an answer and left him completely blank. And so then he stood up and said, the case at this stage ought to be dismissed. There was not a single proof before the court that I undertook treatment of any kind, but the contrary. How very strange is it that not one of the thousands that have passed through our homes have been brought here to testify against us. The state has attempted to prove its case in a most extraordinary manner, out of the mouth of the person that is accused. They placed me as their first witness upon the witness stand. They place two of my secretaries there, and failing to prove anything by them, they bring a solitary man as a witness who has nothing really to say against us. Every citizen in the United States and every resident in this country, though a citizen of another country, is protected by the laws of the United States and has a right to teach and preach and practice all that the Bible permits him to do. Christianity is protected by the common law. Christianity is protected on every side by the law in Great Britain and America. And on and on. Judge Prinville was patently hostile to Dr. Dowie, and the issue was foreseen from the beginning. The judge rendered a decision on the fifth day of the trial, which called for a $100 fine. Now remember, in these days, $5 would buy a man's wool suit. So when you're talking about a dollar or $100, you're talking about $100. You see, 5 multiplied by 20 is 100, and if the suit cost maybe, that suit cost maybe $400 or $500 today. You see, we're talking about a great deal more money than it might appear to you right now when money isn't worth so much. Let me think a minute. 20 times 5 is 100. 100 times 100 is $10,000. This is equivalent to, say, $10,000 instead of 100. For $100, is that right, 10,000? 100,000? Yes, 10,000. For a $100 fine in favor of the plaintiff, Dr. Dowie refused to pay. And Attorney Williams presented an order committing him to prison. An appeal was made to the county court, and the defendant gave a bond for $200. As it turned out, the case against Mrs. Dowie, they also put her on the stand for practicing medicine without a license, too, was dropped. The prosecutor simply failing to appear when it was called. It was evident that Dr. Dowie's adversaries had suppose that when he was called upon to pay a fine of $100, with the possibility of having to pay a similar one each time he was called into court, he would become discouraged and close up his homes. They could hardly anticipate that he would go to the trouble of appealing to a higher court, which would, and actually did, entail expense of thousands of dollars. This was a great deal more money now, in those days. It was an understandable miscalculation on their part, but not only one that they were to make in the course of events, but not the only one that he was going to make in the course of events during the year 1895. The opposition realized that the charge that the defendant was practicing medicine was patently phony. And though they had foreseen the local magistrate who was under their thumb and found the defendant guilty, they knew full well if the case should go to a higher court under the political sway, not under the political sway, the decision would be immediately reversed, and for this reason the case pending against Dr. Dyer was dropped. The so-called hospital ordinance was now to be invoked. If Dr. Dowie failed to fill out the enclosed form and return to the commissioner, he could be arrested and charged with breaking the law. He just said to the responsible head of International Healing Home for the Sick, "Enclosed, please find printed blank for application for permit required by ordinance of January 28, 1895 for the conduct and maintenance of any place used for the reception or care, temporary or continuous, of the sick, injured, or dependent, including women waiting in confinement, or used in the treatment of mental or physical disease or bodily injury. See copy of ordinance printed on back hereof. Arthur Reynolds, M.D., Commissioner of Health." Dr. Dowie's reply, "Dear sir, the Divine Healing Homes are not hospitals in any sense of the word. No medicine is used, no treatment is given, no nurses are provided, and there are none of the arrangements of a hospital. The home in which I personally reside is my own private home, and all the inmates are treated as my private guests. Services of praise and prayer and teaching the Word of God are held at least twice daily in the large assembly room when I gather the guests of three homes and pray with them in accordance with the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ and St. Mark. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Nothing more is done in these homes than may be done by every Christian minister in the homes of his people, or even by Christian people in their own homes, without the presence of a minister." And then he wrote some more, said, "Very respectfully, John Alexander Dowie." Just as he was ready to conduct an afternoon meeting service at his tabernacle, four men were at his door to serve a warrant for his arrest on a charge of violating of Section 6 of the new hospital ordinance. It doesn't make any difference if it makes sense or not. You see, don't expect judges, lawmakers, and citizens of the world to be filled with you when it comes to these type of things. And they have antichrist spirits. They will move patently unfilled. We had at the beginning of this church, we had the fire marshal. There's a lie about the fire, about the water pipes that were available, trying to make it appear that we could not build here, making a case because there was not enough fire protection if these woods would get on fire. And I sent word to one of the people. I said, "I want you to go down to the fire marshal here and there's a couple of other people, and let them know that if this is true, then there are lots of the insurance companies are going to be interested, that there's lots of homes that are do not have water to insure to put out the fires. They're going to be interested in knowing that." And made some other things, and they went down there and found out, looked back there. He said, "All we get is a 6-inch main on this side of the street." But now we had a 12-inch main on the other side, and a 6-inch one on this side, I believe it was. Something like this. They had plenty of water. Things. And then I told them that they were going to write, that they had to write something and give it to us to take to the board downtown. And if they didn't, then we were going to, reveal all this and so forth and so on. Anyway, it pushed them to a place that they had to write this. And down there, some of the members of the board just shook their head when they had to revoke what they had already put in there and said what they had said was totally wrong. Anything they can to down the work of God, you see. All right, now to go on. Actually, the one who had sworn up the warrant was a spy by the name of Zach Kehoe, who had come in as a guest to the home, having been hired as a detective by the opposition. There have already been hired several detectives and people to investigate this church for its activities, secret firearms perhaps, whatever the charges, including cult. There have been several people that have already made investigations of this place. And we have word there are people even among us at present. And not to go into any more detail. They're not going to find anything because we're just operating just normally and legally. Now, it was at this point that the plan of the persecution began to emerge. Dowie's adversaries, having not a little respect for his skill in defending himself and not certain that they could get a verdict to stick, were recruiting a band of stooges who would swear at warrants by mass production, as it were, which were to be served in succession. By this method, if no other way, they hoped to wear him out so sooner or later, through sheer exhaustion, he would be compelled to give up the fight. No matter, see, we have a lousy situation in this country, and that's this. If somebody sues you, and you pay thousands of dollars and find yourself completely guilty, not a thing you can do about it. You're out all that money and all that time, and they walk off, oops, and nothing ever happens to him. Innocent, what did I say? Oh, guilty. Ooh. Completely innocent. That they who made false charges can walk off, and that's it. And so if they keep doing this and keep doing this and keep doing this, but each one a different person, if it's the same one, then they can charge that one, you see, with haranguing and so forth. But each one a different one, they can do that and just keep loading you up, you see. And that's what they were attempting to do. But sometimes people forget about God. Arrested for the second time within 2 days. While we were engaged in praying for the sick about 8 o'clock this evening at the healing house of Zion Tabernacle number 2, the Hyde Park Police Patrol wagon drove up to the door and with a number of police officers entered the building. Finding that the editor was engaged with the sick, they were shown into a private room next door to the healing room. And when we entered, an officer read a warrant for our arrest. It was issued at the assistance of one of our neighbors, Mr. George Riggs, whose home is within a few yards of the tabernacle, charging us with the offense of maintaining a hospital without a permit. This was the same charge in which we had been arrested the previous day, and to answer which we had appeared at the police court this morning. It was at once apparent from the insolent and brutal tones that conduct of the officers that every particle of indignity possible would be shown to us. We were rudely informed that the wagon was waiting. And when we asked to be permitted to go down to the police station in a private carriage, which was at the door, we were rudely refused. We induced one officer to telephone to a superior at the police station for permission to ride there as we had requested. And after reference, this was also refused by Inspector Hunt, the officer informing us that the inspector had sent the wagon for that purpose. Our good wife, who wished to accompany us in the wagon, was roughly spoken to and pushed aside and told that the wagon was for officers and prisoners only. And yet at that very moment, the Tribune reporter who so much reminds one of Poe's Raven, stepped into the wagon. We called attention to that fact. We were rudely answered and pushed by the brutal man who conducted the wagon. It was now nearly dark, but the wagon was driven with a clanging of bells around the little resident block in which our divine healing homes and the houses of our local enemies are situated in Eagleton Avenue, the object being apparently to make a parade of me as a prisoner. This was quite out of the way for the wagon and was evidently a part of the instructions which the inspector had given at the instance of the vile man who swore out the false charge. We were followed by the carriage containing our good wife and son and a number of our friends who were ready to become our bondsmen. The wagon was driven westward on 60th Street after leaving Eagleton Avenue, the proper route being directed northward on Stony Island Avenue. And then after crossing the Midway Plaisance, it was driven rapidly eastward and in and out through various streets, the object being apparently to get away from the carriage in which our friends were following. Where that wagon might have gone and what might have been done with its solitary prisoner, no one can tell but God, had the two-horse carriage which was following us not been driven up rapidly and close behind and having been out of sight for several blocks. We heard the policeman's muttered expressions of rage when they found that the wagon was in full view of the pursuing party of friends. You see, even the police were acting in an unbecoming manner. At last, it dashed into the stables of the police station, and we were roughly told to go that way, and taken at once to the cells, where we were booked, searched for concealed weapons. So the man said that thrust out his hands into a pocket, then almost pushed into a cell with ribald criminals in the next compartment for companions, and were told to stay there until the judge saw fit to release us. Of course, when our friends entered by the front door of the station, we were already behind the prison bars. Eventually, of course, Mr. Justice Quinn, whom we were assured was waiting in his office, could not be found. Mrs. Dowry and friends started out on a search for him at his residence, but he could not be found there either. However, when the officers of the prison knew that our attorney had been telegraphed for, Justice Quinn suddenly appeared and was compelled to accept one of the many bondsmen among our friends who were waiting to offer themselves. By this time, there was a score or two of our friends who had gathered at the station, and there were more gathering every minute. It was therefore time for Justice Quinn to appeal, as the likelihood of our being kept in cells all night was likely to be frustrated. For sooner or later, some justice would be sure to be found who would accept bail. Hence, with a bland smile, Mr. Quinn appeared and accepted bonds. We asked if there were any more warrants out for our arrest that night. We're told that he knew of no more. On the following weekend, Saturday, June 22, there were seven warrants issued for Dr. Dowie's arrest. He learned from the justice to whom he presented bond that actually 37 warrants had been issued altogether, and they were to be served in batches of 10 the following day. The purpose was ostensibly to prevent his preaching at the three services on the Lord's Day. Fortunately, the justice allowed him to give bail, and his adversary's plan for the next day was thwarted. Persecution in that manner went on until a total number of warrants for arrest had reached no less than 100. On one occasion, he was thrown into a wagon where smallpox patients had been in hopes he would get smallpox. On more than one occasion, John Alexander Dyer was arrested on his own platform and roughly taken to the police station. But those of the opposition were becoming exasperated, for although they had succeeded in getting all these warrants served, yet they saw that they were not attaining their objective. As soon as the verdict was secured in the petty court, Dr. Dyer would appeal to a higher court, where in every instance the sentence was reversed. Of more serious import, of which the persecutors themselves were becoming aware, was the fact that public opinion was beginning to turn against them. You see, here was a man, a minister, that was being just besieged constantly, and the higher courts always reversing it, one after another after another. But the opposition, while succeeding in giving him all the trouble of the arrest and other vexations, had little idea that the persecution would eventually give Dr. Dyer the opportunity to put on court record the great healings that were taking place. To the dismay of the prosecution, the judge ruled that such testimony should be accepted as part of the evidence. Bitter as the hatred of Dr. Dowie was, those of the opposition were intelligent enough to realize that the amazing documentation of these miracles of healings in court was of such a nature as to place those of the persecution in a most unfavorable light before the people. Moreover, they noted with increasing alarm that more and more of the respected and solid citizens of the city, including lawyers, professional men, police officers, judges, and city officials, were coming to have confidence in the work that Dr. Dowie was doing. Hour after hour, testimony of miraculous healings were presented in Cook County Superior Court. Now, you know, he went through a great deal. And his tabernacle, you know, being blasted, and all the persecutions and all the money, a great deal. And at those early times, he could not see the future. He could not see what was going to happen. But he maintained course, and now things were beginning to change. The opposition was fast losing its thunder and chagrined at the developments, was now looking for a way of retreat, but was not finding it. There was an added jarring note in the disappointment. Popular opinion, once in his favor, was turning toward a sympathy for the persecuted preacher, and even the fickle newspapers told the prosecutors that they had better call it quits. A few more cases pending went to Superior Court, where the verdict was reversed, with the case thrown out of courts. Finally, the so-called hospital ordinance was declared unconstitutional, and that decision practically ended effective opposition. Not long after, the police force that had treated him rather shabbily were to become his friends, and later on even went out of the city to rescue him from the hands of assassins who laid wait for him in Hammond, Indiana. During the year 1894, Dr. Dowie began a publication of a weekly periodical called The Leaves of Healing. And through it, Dr. Dowie's sermons and writings became available to readers all over the world. Needless to say, its editor never minced words. John Alexander Dowie's persecutors, in casting about for ways and means by which they could hamper and embarrass his work, learned of this new publication. That acquaintance came under unpleasant circumstances, for in scanning the pages, they discovered that Dr. Dowie, master of the invective, had exposed their illegal persecution in terms exceedingly uncomplimentary to themselves. This naturally led them to a most unhappy frame of mind. It occurred to them that it would be highly gratified if they could prevent the publication of being sent to the mails. This, they rightly judged, might be accomplished by securing revocation of second-class mailing privileges. For to be denied these privileges would immediately increase the cost of mailing some 14 times, a serious, if not disastrous, blow to any publication struggling to get established. The conspirators soon found that they had a willing ally in the Chicago Postmaster, who, being Catholic, had only to read one of Dr. Dowie's frank articles on the subject of papal infallibility to be persuaded to send him the following letter. So, at the time of your paper was entered into the post office, it complied with the law and was accepted by the department. Since then, it has been changed and is now recognized by us as an advertising sheet. We will demand of you a deposit of third-class postage on future mail pending decision of the department. Postmaster, Chicago, Illinois. Dr. Dowie sent the following letter. Your memorandum of yesterday received. In reply, I beg to say, first, the character of your paper, our paper, has not changed in the slightest degree since the first issue, upon which and upon later issues, that permission was granted by the Postmaster General to send it forth as second-class matter. Second, It is no sense in advertising sheets. In fact, anyone can see at a glance we have refused all advertisements, and only one column out of 32 is given to announcements concerning meetings and our mission. Advertising sheet doesn't have any advertisement in it. And only very little, only a very tiny amount of their own advertising about their own meetings. And he had a third point, too. The Chicago Post Office, of course, turned a deaf ear to Dr. Dowie's entreaties for restoration of second-class mailing privileges, without which it was necessary to pay 14 times the postage fee he had been paying. In this instance, he went to the Postmaster General now. And he brought to his attention some of the lewd, lascivious literature that was circulating in Chicago and using second-class mailing privileges. Dr. Dowie's account of his trip to Washington was as follows. He had to go to Washington, D.C. to the Postmaster General. We took occasion to show the Postmaster General some of the immoral and obscene publications which the Chicago Postmaster allows to pass through the mails at second-class rates. And his remark was that his face flushed with indignation. It is not a question as to whether such papers should be allowed to pass second-class rates, but whether they should be not, whether they should not be denied the privilege of passing the mails at all, he said. I'm skipping from time to time. Joseph Dunlap, editor of the Chicago Dispatch and leading figure in the persecution, had no idea that when Dr. Dowie went to Washington, D.C., the handwriting was on the wall, as far as he was concerned. Nor did Dowie himself anticipate the seriousness with which the Postmaster General was to take his revelations of Dunlap's scandalous conduct of his newspaper. Dunlap had resorted to blackmail and other nefarious practices. Perfidy was despised. The vote was perfidy. Was despised by the entire city. Eventually tried in U.S. courts and proven guilty, Joseph Dunlap was sent to the Joliet Penitentiary. His influence and career ended forever in Chicago. It must have been a bitter blow to this man when his own evil persecution had failed in his purpose and when Dowie was exonerated of all charges against him and he was found guilty and sentenced to the state prison, the leading persecutor. He went on to talk with, ended up talking with President McKinley, and the Attorney General said it puzzled the Attorney General to know how the department had acted against us without cause, which is often the case in these type of things. Let me see if I'm through here. One more incident here. Page 161. The students of the College of Physicians, upon hearing that Dr. Dowie had announced that he was to preach in the subject, Doctors, Drugs, and Devils, a subject title obviously unflattering to them, instigated a riot at the Zion Tabernacle. And this is historic. Dowie says, "Truly we have drawn upon us the fire of the enemy. For the doctors of this city who have subsidized the press took counsel together and determined that they would stop the rising tide by the most disgraceful and riotous proceedings within their power, hoping doubtless that they could in the confusion and darkness seriously injure or perhaps destroy our life. With the full knowledge and consent of the professors of several medical colleges, notices were posted, summoning the students to riotous proceedings. We give the following copy of the notice posted in the Rush Medical College as quoted in the Chicago Tribune on Thursday, October 19. Notice, all students of Rush Medical are requested to meet at the corner of Harrison and Wood Street to attend Dr. Dowie's lecture at the hall of the corner of Madison and Paulina Streets, Wednesday evening, October 18 to 7:15 p.m., subject, Doctors, Drugs, and Devils. Big letters, we want to give him a hot reception. By order of the committee, note all medical and dental students should go. The result was that for several days, the students of these institutions engaged in the manufacture of sulfurated hydrogen, carbon bisulfide, and other bad-smelling compounds. They arranged to meet very early in the evening and occupy the New Zion Tabernacle. Immediately, the doors were open. The consequence was that the building was filled, with the exception of about 100 seats, with a great part of the 1,000 noisy, yelling rowdies in the form of medical students. So most of the building was occupied by these medical students instead of their own people. But this left fully 2,000 of their number outside. They couldn't get all the seats. About 100 were got by their own people. So 2,000 were outside and 1,000 inside. Since the Chicago Tribune carried an estimate of 2,900 students, immense crowds were attracted by the continuous yelling of the students, and when we arrived at the entrance at 7:30 o'clock, there were probably 6,000 or 7,000 persons in the street. Now, this is back in 1895. By this time, Lieutenant O'Hara, with a large number of men from the 28th Precinct, had arrived and was doing his best to keep a passageway open for us when we reached the tabernacle. We left our carriage amidst a storm of yells and curses and the throwing of bottles containing filthy-smelling liquids. None of these, however, touched us, and we engaged the tabernacle amid the derisive cheers of the congregation of students whose pockets were filled with noxious chemicals and whose hearts were filled with fierce and murderous passions. However, God gave us a glorious victory, for during the 2 hours that we spoke, although the attempts to interrupt us were frequent, we did not lose 5 minutes. God compelled these young men to listen to his word, and our exposure of pharmacy, medicine, and surgery as being wholly unscientific. After we spoke, Elder Mason and Overseer Piper spoke briefly, and the audience was dismissed quietly. But during these 2 hours, the riot in the street reached feeble heat, and shouts and shrieks and the cries of the students, punctuated by the crashing of stones through the numerous windows of the tabernacle, made the holy war seem a great reality. Never in all our years of ministry have we felt so supremely joyful and happy, even though sad and sorrowful for those who were doing the devil's work, because we felt beyond all question the lecture had been magnificently illustrated by the fact which all could see, hear, and smell. No argument. No arguments or facts that we could adduce were half so potent as to those which these foolish doctors and students supplied. The foulness of their arguments fairly stank the young men themselves out of the building, for they emptied their vials on the floor and were compelled to hold their handkerchiefs to their noses to escape suffocation, and were glad at last to retire. The diabolical nature within them was illustrated by their blasphemous and foolish remarks and actions. Meanwhile, out in the streets, the police, who had been largely reinforced until they were the greater part of 100 men, under the command of their officers, were charging the crowd and using their batons freely upon them in every direction. When the resistance of these young doctors, assisted by a number of their professors, reached a height, the patrol wagons were summoned from all parts of the west side of the city, and large numbers of the rioters were arrested, pushed into wagons, and taken to police cells. When we left the building, there must have been nearly 15,000 to 20,000 people congregated in the streets. But the gracious protection of our God never was so signally shown to us at the fact that neither in the building nor in leaving did we, or any of our people, so far as we know, receive the slightest injury. It was with difficulty, however, that the police literally cut a way through the crowd for our carriage, which we tended by a patrol wagon filled with stalwart policemen detailed for our protection as far as Jackson Street Bridge crossing the Chicago River. On the following day, the morning and evening papers were filled with many columns and illustrations devoted to the riotous scenes. But the students had gone too far, and public indignation was aroused by their actions. When a similar riot was attempted a few days later, it was nipped in the bud, and some were taken to jail. Inspector John Shea sent out word that any further provocation would be dealt with severely. He declared, "These would-be doctors must have themselves or then behave themselves, or the entire lot of them, I don't care how many, will be bundled in patrol wagons and locked up. They will not get off so easy as they did before." The Holy War continued, and while there were no further riots in Chicago on any large scale, it was only a week later when apparently a direct attempt at murder was committed by an unruly mob who set against Dr. Dow in Hammond, Indiana, a city located to the south of Chicago. It appeared that the enemies of Dowie, convinced that any further attempts on his life with the Chicago police force had jurisdiction, would be frustrated. Changed the field of operation to smaller cities where police forces were small and largely influenced by petty local politics. We shall take from the November 4, 1899 issue of Leaves of Healing the story of an attack by a mob of Hammond and the determined attempt at assassination of Dr. Dowie at Oak Park 4 days later. So you see, things were going a little rough. When the meeting had ended, a gang of murderous-looking thugs gathered in the stairway leading down the front street, their evident purpose being to close in on the general overseer as he started down the stairway, and in the melee to strike him several blows upon the back of his head with the sharp railroad spikes, thus cruelly murdering him in such a way as to make detection of the murder difficult, if not impossible. Divining their dastardly intention, the general overseer continued calmly, making his preparations as though he was going out by the front stairway, and he quietly slipped out by the side door, thus doubtless saving his life. His presence in the street was soon detected by the bloodthirsty mob, however, and was quickly surrounded by a half-thousand fiends incarnate. hissing through their clenched teeth, the most terrible execrations, and shouting, "Kill him and do the old faker up." And other cries of similar criminal import, they hurled heavy bricks, stones, pieces of iron, railroad spikes, mud and sticks at the man of God. I don't think they liked him. The distance of several blocks had to be traveled before the waiting electric cars were reached. The scenes enacted during that short walk baffled description. With a living wall of loyal men and women ready to lay their lives all about him, the general overseer walked calmly amidst a perfect pandemonium of yells and curses and a shower of mud and missiles. Attempts were repeatedly made to drag away the guards, but God gave strength, and the little band of men and women held closely together. When the bridge was reached, there was a shout, "Throw them over into the river!" But the structure was being repaired, and so narrow a passway was left that the little Zion band quite filled it, thus keeping the murderers away. At last, the electric car was reached, and quickly the general overseer and his people got on board. Realizing that their prey was thus slipping through their fingers, the criminals who thirsted for life redoubled their furies. Every pane of glass in the car was broken, and it was here that some of the most serious injuries of Zion people were afflicted. The conductor of the car was also slightly injured. But here again the brave men and women of Zion rallied around the leader and by their own bodies shielded him from harm. All unseen by that howling mob, the hand of God was in that fierce conflict, and the death-dealing missiles were turned aside so that mortal injury was not inflicted on the general overseer nor any of the brave Christian heroes and heroines who surrounded him. Of serious and painful wounds, there were a few, and of slight bruises and cuts, a large number. The general overseer was struck a heavy blow in the head, inflicting a bruise, a cutting blow behind the left ear, breaking the skin and stunning him for a moment, also a painful blow in the back. In answer to his prayers, however, God quickly healed him and removed all pain and harmful effects, so that he was able to spend the remainder of the night working upon the leaves of healing. The enemies of Dowie were not true. They learned that 4 days after the incident mentioned above, he was to speak at Oak Grove. Careful plans were laid by a band of desperate men to take his life immediately after the close of the service. According to some 200 assassins gathered early in that village and laid to assassinate him when he left the meeting. And I won't go into the details there, but to say it will be noted that the friendly protection by the officers who came and rescued him was in sharp contrast to the circumstances of the illegal arrest he had suffered several years before at the hands of the police. The political party that had been in power had been overthrown some time before, and Dr. Dowie was popular with the present administration. The previous election had been very close, and Dr. Dowie had advised all his people to vote for the candidate, who, as it turned out, was declared mayor. He had also exacted a promise that Joseph Kipley, his friend, be retained as chief of police. You see, it does depend on the spirits of people who are in office. It does pay to pray for those that are in office. And it does pay to vote for those that are the ones who would allow a letting process to be in operation. And I feel that we should be praying for our president. You know, he is being lied against and rumored against, you know, just like we. And like many other churches. And if you don't know that, I mean, if you haven't been reading that, you haven't been reading the right papers. But there's lots and lots and lots and lots of evidence of that. Another lesson here is, you see, God doesn't necessarily keep you from all injury. You can't just walk out and forget about protection and just, you know, walk out and say, "Well, God will protect me." God does allow things to fall upon his own people. The Apostle Paul suffered when he was witnessing for Jesus Christ. One of the things you'll note when you're called to the ministry and the life of Christ is that you must be willing to suffer persecution. Willing to be maligned. If you're not willing to be lied against and suffer persecution, you have no business being a Christian. Jesus said, "All that walk godly shall suffer persecution." We had a woman in our assembly that was one, well, I would say at the time that vocally it appeared that she was my strongest supporter. But she left because she found herself being kind of mocked a little bit at the supermarkets over one of our doctrines. And so she left because she was a supporter, but people will jab her with the mouth. We have got to be willing to stand up for Jesus Christ. People that are not willing to stand up now, how are we going to stand up in the future? I mean, when things really get tough, we are going to have to learn through simple things to stand. Or we'll never be able to stand when things get really rough. I am afraid for these Christians that are ashamed of Jesus, won't tell anybody about Jesus, afraid to take a stand, will believe any accusation or rumor that comes, won't stand for God no matter what, only if, you know, it doesn't rain or snow or things aren't too rough. Because someday, when the government is turned and the government comes in and puts heavy pressure, you're going to be the first one to drop out. You're going to be dropping out. When the government says you shall not pray for the sick, you won't pray for the sick. When it says you cannot own a Bible, you'll give your Bible away. And when it says you can't pray, you'll find yourself not praying. And when you can't go to church, you'll find yourself not going to, you'll find yourself not meeting underground with the saints of God. And you'll be one that will go right out because you're not willing to stand for Jesus Christ regardless. And trust God to see you through. You've got to be willing to trust God to see you through. I remember when I was a boy, I was in a Pentecostal meeting. It was an upstairs meeting. And there were people that were drunk and unruly in the downstairs. It was a rented hall upstairs. And pretty soon, these drunk people came up the stairs and they were trying to break into the hall. They were holding the meeting. They were breaking the windows, trying to smash the doors down. And people were holding and praying. And they had to hold and they had to pray. One man was a man who was kind of well-known in the city. Came out in the newspaper the next day that he cut his hand trying to get in his car window after he locked the door, the keys. But and the truth of the matter, they saw him right there as part of that melee. A lot of things happen like that. In this particular church, one of the key people who was trying to down us in the proceedings and keep us from having this building, his son was found out here picking off surveyor stakes out of the ground, picking up out of the ground. Our security found him, pulled him up out of the ground after we surveyed him, got a costly business to set the found points, and then he kind of dropped him and walked off when he saw the security. Time after time, you know, the devil has his adversaries. My brother was, when he was first, he was in Greedy, Colorado, it was his first ministry, Bill, and they got in the car and they started to drive away, and all of a sudden, late at night, he had a Nash Rambler, not very much power in those cars. A bunch of strong men ran out and grabbed the car on all sides and held it back. And they couldn't get enough energy to get going. And Louise and her mother was in the car, and they began praying in tongues. And they had locked the doors, and they were holding the thing back. We don't know what they would have done. Bob just kept pressing the gas pedal, and they kept praising. They kept praying, and all of a sudden, the car began to have energy and take off, and they had to let loose, and away they went down the street. The devil hates workers of Jesus Christ, and he'll find and use anybody possible. We had a city newspaper editor lie to us, wanting to have a story on us, and you've heard it, most of you, lie to Jack Hicks, reporter, lie about what happened. Before he ever got started writing an article, he was lying. You know what the article would have been like. You see, there are people who will print anything that can be hurtful. They'll say anything that can be hurtful. And we must recognize, but look what happened. After this year, in which he had over 100 warrants for arrest, the opposition folded. And then on, he didn't have much trouble. And then on, they had things on his side, and they were going and became popular, and even the newspaper began writing good things about him because the public was coming in huge numbers. Things were happening. They no longer could gainsay or resist it. And in order to, you know, when you can fight something that's real pop and going big, but you don't want to make yourself look like a fool and make your paper look bad. Then they were forced financially to flip over and write good about it because everybody else wanted to read good about it, wanted to read what was happening, and even the newspapers had to change. God still is in control. I want to some of the healings that they took in court and documented were the healings of Sadie Cody, niece of Buffalo Bill, to Miss Amanda Hicks, cousin of Abraham Lincoln, Dr. Lillian Yeomans, who a medical doctor, a woman who wrote Healing from Heaven. Reverend F.A. Graves, the famous songwriter who wrote There's Honey in the Rock. Congressman Colonel Lucius' wife and other people of that day, many others, and physicians and lawyers and various people that whose testimonies could not easily be ignored. Now, I want to read a few scriptures, and I think I'll continue this message about on the dream city of Zion and what happened there next Friday evening, wanting to take lessons from this. Philippians 1:12. I'll be going very quickly to these scriptures. How much time have I preached? About long enough. Let me give a few scriptures here anyway, and maybe I won't get through them all. Philippians 1:12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul said the things that happened to me in persecution, they have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. People come against Community Chapel, they're blasting it, they're lying against it, they're doing this, they're doing this. It's hurting us to some degree. But mark my words, if God is for us, who can be against us? This thing is going to turn, and they're going to find out one day when we have paid that price and the Spirit of God is upon us and Jesus is seen. When Jesus is truly seen, they will no longer be able to argue against it. And when they see that and see that the others have dried up, because all those that fight God will dry up. All those that will fight the work of God will dry up. And when they see them dried up and they see the presence of God and the love and the joy and the power and the peace and the miracle healings and see the love of Jesus, they are going to run from those who have duped them. And they're going to be like those people that said, we have been told all of our lives that tongues are the devil, but now God has filled me with the Holy Ghost, and what do? I'm going to some place where they preach and teach it. And they're going to flood away, and there's going to be multitudes come in that would never have come if we were just one of the thousands of good churches. And from people who would never have heard of us. But the opposition is making it known who we are. And then they're going to be bent on listening to every single thing that's happening. And when they hear good things happening, they're going to come and see. We've had a number of people come and investigate this place and stay just because of their curiosity. They heard from the opposition and they came in to check it out. We had a minister in this town get up and preached against us, and one pretty person called me up and asked me some questions and said, I had just listened to a message by this other pastor against you. I have been looking for a place like yours. I'll be coming there. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all of the places. Even the palace, he was able to get in to witness in the palace there in Rome because of his bonds. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 28 and 29. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Let me see. Well, in verse 29, but also to suffer for his sake. I want to read 1 Thessalonians 1:16. Oh, my. Why do I do that? Pardon? 1:6. I've got a lot more scriptures. I don't need those ones. Matthew 5, 10 and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, not only are they persecuting you, but all the time they're persecuting you, God is laying up treasures in heaven. They come and they say, lie against you. God says, another gold chip for you. You're piling up treasures. That's what God says. He's promised that. In chapter 10, verses 16 to 22, we read this. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You see, God knows He's sending us out among wolves. And if He's going to send His sheep among wolves, then it's His job to protect His sheep, huh? And you see, there's wolves out there. Don't think, oh, what am I doing wrong? The wolves are after me. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of thee. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Mark 8:35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You try to all persecutions, I'm going to stay home, they might do this to me, they might do that, you end up losing your life, your eternal life. You get afraid to trust God and back up, you're going to end up losing your life. That's what Jesus said. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall find it. John 16:1. Religious people. The religious people will persecute you, thinking they do God a service. There have been many people persecuting us, thinking they're doing God a service, praying that God will cause this church to go under, praying to God. And we had one message where God said, because they have prayed that you will go under, I will bless you the more. Because they're praying for my will, but they didn't know what my will was. They pray, Lord, make the church go under. And God said, since you're praying that I will do what is best, I will do what's best. I will bless them. I will use your prayers to bless them. And so the prayers of the enemy are working for us as well as our own prayers. That's where God is. Acts 25:7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, many grievous complaints were laid against him, but they couldn't prove them. And that's what's happening out here. They can't prove anything that they say, but there's many complaints. Now, you know that many of these complaints must have been the same complaints, because Andronicus received from, somebody who got from somebody who got from them. I mean, they kept passing it on, so eventually it gets all around. Well, once it gets all around town, that's the way you are. And so 150 people know you're that way. That doesn't make you that way. Because there's only one source of all that information. It's only one witness, really. I mean, one accusation, I should say. It's only one accusation just passed on to other people. And so a lot of people think, boy, it must be true. If enough people are saying things, then there's got to be something to it. Well, then the Apostle Paul, you know, there must have been something to what they had to say against Paul. Do you think that? I mean, look at all those grievous complaints. I mean, you don't think they have nothing to lose or gain by doing this? Why should they attack Paul? They have nothing to gain. There must be truth to it. Don't you think there must be truth to it? Well, look at all the people. They have grievous complaints. I mean, there must be something rotten with Paul. Also, Jesus Christ, because he had many false witnesses against him, witnesses came against him. I mean, if Jesus was really doing good, would he have all these people attacking him? Religious people? They'd have nothing to gain by that. Obviously, they wouldn't lie. What they had to gain? There must have been some truth against Jesus. Don't you think that? One person thinks no, and Jack and I think no.
Okay.
You know, sycamore even sounds good to a hound dog. I could show an amen occasionally if you really believe that. 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You see, just because you're knocked down doesn't mean you lost the fight. The fight is noble. Just because you got lost and a bit confused doesn't mean you won't find your way again. Just because you got trouble doesn't mean you're in total distress. See? Just because you're persecuted doesn't mean God's forsaken you. Galatians 4:29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted he that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So think it not strange when newspaper men, they can't understand. They can't believe the things that they hear, you know, they can't believe what our gospel. They've got to think we must be a lot of charlatans or something. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. I should say 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul says that you not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't be troubled by a letter that purportedly came from us. There is being circulated letters written by the hand of Paul, signed by Paul, saying that the day of Christ has already come. He says, but I didn't sign the letter. Don't be tossed in judgment. Why did Paul tell them that? Because, he said, be not being soon tossed in judgment, because they were being tossed in judgment. Because they were apparently believing. Some of them apparently believing the letter. They saw it with their own eyes. It was Paul's writing. You know, you're not a cryptograph expert. When the editor of the PI was interviewing us, and he was there with his tape recorder, and he was asking us all these questions. You know, what about this? What about this? What about this? I handed him a piece of paper. This was the PI. This was the Times. This was the Times, thank you. I handed this letter to him. I said, read this. And the letter said something to the effect of tonight, Friday night at Community Chapel, there will be a police raid. People will be shot, this, and bombings, guns, and everything else. Signed, editor of the Seattle Times. And that was him. And I said to him, why are you writing letters like this? I already did this. I'm not making it up. I said, why did you write letters like this? And he was dumbfounded. His eyes were big and his mouth was open. I said, why are you persecuting us? Why are you writing? Why would you do such things? And see, I was trying to get a point across to him. And I said, maybe you should give me the tape recorder and I should interview you for a while. He said, but this is irresponsible. And I said, of course, and so is the rest. I was trying to show him, just because a letter was there doesn't mean that you actually had anything to do with it. And though now we understand, letters and perhaps tapes, I can't remember, that are out as coming from me, things signed by me, one thing saying that we require you to give 40% of your income to the church to stay as members here. Well, thank you for 40%. That is really good. Things are going to soar with 40%. You see, people are, they're forging, putting out forgery. Now, I saw it with my own eyes. What does that mean? Are you sure? Are you really prepared for the cleverness and the diabolical schemes of the devil? Well, they would have nothing to hide. They wouldn't lie. I bet people tell me, well, they wouldn't lie. Well, what's all this doing? How do you know they wouldn't lie? How do you know the power of Satan so well that know that somebody who is mad and bitter wouldn't lie? Well, they're my friend. Everybody's somebody's friend, and Christians are lying all over America all the time. But they can't be because they're somebody's friend, and their friend won't lie. And what foolishness is that? Only pastors lie, friends and elders. Friends don't. Strange, isn't it? Some people, you wonder if there's anything above the neck, you know? Well, I'll just read you two more scriptures. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that I may not be laid to their charge. When Paul was accused and so forth, and he gave an answer, nobody stood with him. They didn't stand with him. They did not stand with Paul. Paul says, I pray that it would not be laid against their charge. You see, so powerful are the influences of these evil spirits. We had a man who came out. He was one of the dissidents, and through circumstances, he came out. I talked with him 4 to 5 hours. 5 hours, I think it was, him and his wife one night. Dispelled all this stuff, and he was amazed. He was amazed at hearing their version and hearing this. Whew, he just shook his head in unbelief. And somebody wrote a letter to the dissidents, broke himself off from them. But a little while later, the spirit came back on him again. And I talked to him on the phone, and I could tell that spirit was there. And I talked to him, witnessed to him, that I could feel the spirit begin to lift. And pretty soon he was talking rational and supportive again. And then a little later, I got another call. And now somebody who had just recently left the church, been put out of the church, I should say, had banded together and got to him and loaded all this junk on him. And he said, well, it sounded awfully, it sounded so, convincing. But then he began to see that person was saying, I'm really living for God and I'm free now. I'm from the chapel and I'm really getting the love of God. The person was a heavy drinker. This other person who claimed to be, innocent and all that, put out. This person, he heard this, said, but I heard this person tell this person, why don't you have a fling with that unmarried man? And all the things that were happening, he began to shake his sensibilities a bit. And he called me and loaded me with all this information while they're claiming to be doing so well in the Lord. I've heard people say, oh, but they're doing so well in the Lord. I've heard that. People saying, all these people are doing so well in God. And everybody who met them came back and said, they look like they lost everything. They were down. They were discouraged. I met with the man and his wife for 4 hours. He lost all the anointing. His anointing was gone. His ability to really pray was gone. His light was gone out of his eyes. His countenance was crestfallen. He looked like a zombie. But I had been hearing reports from the other dissidents that he was doing wonderful in the Lord. You see, this is what they do. And people, that's a guise to make people, oh, they're doing wonderful. God's blessing them. You see, we are not normally prepared to understand the extent that such people will go to undermine and to lie. And so people that listen to these things, and I ask them, I said, how can you be so dumb, having come out of all that and seen it, turn right around and go right back into it? But you see, that influence, by listening, that demonic force just begins to come upon them again. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. You must really be careful. One last scripture, Hebrews 12:3. And then I close. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against him, lest you should be weary and faint in your minds. He's talking to you to tell you and tell us to consider Jesus Christ. And consider all the lies and all the persecution that happened against him. All the contradictions by sinners. And he said if you'll consider him and then realize that you're his and you're in his hands and you're part of his body, you take a right view of this thing and you won't be wearied in your minds and faint. But you'll just say, I bear the marks of Jesus on my body. Or I bear the marks of Jesus in this matter of persecution. And all those that live godly will suffer persecution. So instead of every time you hear some minister what's happened to him, or believing it and passing it on, you better stop and bite your tongue hard and say, I don't know any such thing. It may be true, but it may be totally false. And when the churches of Jesus Christ get to a place where they all are willing to believe everything against everybody, and everybody's going to tear everybody up and believe everybody else is all under and will destroy the very unity of the Spirit that God wants to bring in the last days. So if God's going to unite his people, the people are going to have to begin to trust one another's church governments and reach over, regardless of different beliefs, trust the church governments in this matter and not believe anything that isn't well documented and you know for sure. And you better be careful then because things can look away than they're not. But even if it's true, it's none of your business. Even if you hear this man false, it's none of your business. Accepting for a pastor to use such things in a kindly way for an example to warn the people, to protect them with a good and right motive, you have no business even mentioning it to anybody. Because that person may have repented with scalding tears and being right with God. And so what right have anybody to be condemning him when God's already accepted him? If God's accepted him, why are people walking around condemning him? You're not his judge. You run the risk of getting... I read in Dr. Carradine's book that this minister, he went to this meeting and there the Spirit of God came down upon the people and there was what looked like a little bit of fanaticism. And he was going home and he was at his gate and he just made one statement about the antics at the altar tonight. And his wife laid a hand upon his arm and said, honey, don't say a word against those men. The power of God is upon them. God is with them. And he shut his mouth and he walked into the home. He said nothing. He contemplated. And a few days later, he received the same promise of the Father. And then he came to his wife and he told the congregation and he thanked her. And he said, except for my wife, who in that hour of vulnerability, when it looked to me like wild fanaticism, and I would have blasted it and perhaps gotten a critical spirit, she steadied me by saying, honey, it may look that way to you. Things may look bad. They may be awful foolish, but God is with them. Don't say anything. He thanked her for that because it kept him in a place where he kept more open so he could receive. He had not said a definite thing against it, that he did not allow critical spirits to come in and set himself so he could never find that truth. And you know, we could use one another's helps in this regard. If someone would say, brother, wait a minute, before you criticize, God is with him. God is with him. What I see going on downhill, God's with him. They may not do what is right, but you're not the judge. It isn't up to you to decide. Something's happening inside. Something true is going on, even though the outward, no matter what the outward is, they may stand in better place with God than you yourself. So who is man? Who is man to judge? So as the scripture says, stop judging one another any longer. Would you stand, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.